Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 147, singing verses 1 to 7 to the tune Huddersfield, Praise ye the Lord, for it is good, praise to our God to sing. Psalm 147, verses 1 to 7. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before thy presence this morning with the voice of praise and thanksgiving as we acknowledge thee, our God and our Redeemer, and praise thy holy name for all that thou art to those who put their trust in thee. We exult in thee, O God, for thou art a great God. Thou art the maker of the ends of the earth. Thou dost number the stars in the heavens, and thou dost number the very hairs on the heads of thy people. We rejoice that thou who art so great and so high and holy hast such a personal care for thy children. No concern of ours, O God, can fail to be a concern to thee. This is the kind of God thou art, we rejoice in thee, O living God, and offer unto thee now the worship and the love of our hearts, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. O God, how wonderful it is to us, as we come before thy presence, to realize that thou dost know all about us. Thou knowest all about this week that is past in our lives, with all its burden and all its cares, with its joys and its sorrows, with its perplexities and its burdens. Thou knowest all about these things, and yet thou dost delight to hear the stumbling words with which we describe these burdens and these cares as we tell them out unto thee. Thou art not bored, O God, though thou knowest all that has happened to us. Thou dost seek the fellowship of our hearts in the things that we tell out unto thee. And so we pray thee, Lord, that in the quietness of thy house today, we may indeed know the sweet reality of fellowship and communion with thee through the Spirit, that all our heart's needs may be told out unto thee in the quietness of the sanctuary, and that all the wonder of thy grace, in its tenderness and gentleness, in its pity and understanding, may be told out by thee to our waiting hearts. We thank thee, our Father, for the gift of this thy holy day. We thank thee that thou hast promised and covenanted that it should be a day of blessing. O God, how conscious we are of our need of that blessing. And so we pray that thou wilt fulfill the promise of the Sabbath to each and all of us in our many differing needs. And wilt thou so disclose thyself unto us in thy majesty and glory, in thy power and grace, in thy pity and compassion, that our hearts may go out to thee in glad worship and love, that we may enjoy thee and rejoice in thee throughout this day of rest. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Shall we sing together hymn 448, All My Hope on God Is Founded, He Doth Still My Trust Renew. 448.
Oh,
Now, boys and girls, you remember I was telling you last Sunday about the sheepdogs and how important it was that they should obey the shepherd? Well, let's think a little more about shepherds and sheep today, shall we? I remember, a long time ago now, it was when I was up in the north, walking along a country road one day, and in one of the fields there was a flock of sheep. And as we walked up the road, we saw a sheep out on the road. And we said, "Hello, how did he get outside the field?" And we saw a hole in the fence. That's how the sheep got out. It stuck its nose through the hole first, and then it began to wriggle through, and then it got out. But you know something? It couldn't get back again. We thought, surely it'll get back, because look at that great big hole. But the sheep didn't seem to be able to see it. It ran up the road, and it ran down the road, and it ran across this way and across that way. And there was the hole staring it in its face, but it didn't seem to see it. Silly sheep. But you know, that's something about sheep. They're very silly. And once they get out of the field, or out of the fold, they just don't seem to be able to find the way back again. The Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." I once heard a story about a flock of sheep that were going across a wooden bridge. And the bridge had wooden slats up the side. It was a lovely sunny day. And as you looked along the bridge, you could see sunshine and shadow. And halfway through the bridge, there seemed to be a broken bit of wood. And the sunlight was streaming out through that broken bit of wood. And it just looked like a bright beam sticking out in the middle. And if you'd looked at it, you'd say, that's a sunbeam. But did the sheep think it was a sunbeam? No, they didn't. The first one came along, and it thought it was a bar of wood. And as it came to the sunbeam, it jumped up over the sunbeam. The next sheep came along. And whether it realized what was happening or not, it jumped over too. The next one came, and they were playing Follow My Leader. And every single sheep jumped over the bar that wasn't there. That's how silly the sheep are. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's why we need a shepherd to look after us. Jesus once told a lovely story about the shepherd going away to look for the lost sheep. And if I were to ask your mummies and daddies, "Where do you find that story in the Bible?" they would say, "It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And they would be right, but they would only be half right. Because you see, Jesus told that story twice. And it's not only in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And do you know something?
He told the story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, at a time when he was speaking to his disciples about little children. Listen to this. Jesus called a little child unto him and said, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as that little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he went on to speak about children with this little child in front of him. And then he said, Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And then, with the little child in front of them, Jesus said, How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99? And goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now what Jesus is saying there, boys and girls, is just this. That little boys and girls are often like lost sheep. If one little boy is naughty, other little boys and other little girls follow them, and they begin to be naughty too, just because the first one did it. Did you know that? Jesus, when he looks at you today, says, These are all my little lost sheep, my little lambs. And I've come to be the shepherd and to keep them in my fold and to love them and to look after them. Now, you know that sometimes you do silly things, sometimes you do naughty things, and sometimes you do these things just because somebody else did them. All we like sheep have gone astray. And that's why we all of us need the Good Shepherd. Now we're going to sing about him now. Number 668. Loving Shepherd of thy sheep, keep me, Lord, in safety keep. This is a lovely prayer for boys and girls. 668.
continue our readings in 1 Peter at chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the likewise with which the chapter begins has reference back to the theme of submission that the apostle has been dealing with in the past verses from verse 13 in chapter 2, where he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the demeanor of the wives, while they behold your chaste demeanor coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So that, you see, there's a kind of submission enjoined upon husbands also in this phrase, giving honor unto the wife, and also in the word likewise with which verse 7 begins, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, we mustn't miss the import of that statement. We'll not be dealing with that today. But notice what is implied. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. The implication being that those who don't obey this injunction, who don't refrain their tongue from evil, and their lips from speaking guile, will have real life and good days denied them by God. Did you notice the message on the text board this morning? Life in a mess? Consult the Maker's instructions. Here they are. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The kind of evil that Peter has in mind is the evil that the tongue can do in verse 10, and the lips. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?
But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, notice the parallelism with what Peter said in chapter 2. Look back to chapter 2, verse 20. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, and ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. And so in verse 14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of that terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, the meaning of this verse is, sanctify Christ. The Lord refers to Christ. Sanctify Christ as God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good demeanor in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto them. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. O God, who hast magnified thy word above all thy name, and who hast given that word to thy people as a guideline for life, a chart and compass to lead us in the way that is right and true, give us, we beseech thee, the grace to live by that word day by day in obedience to its teaching, in glad acceptance of the restraints that it places upon our lives, knowing that in such restraint we find our truest freedom and liberty. O God, our Father, we are conscious of how deeply and how urgently our society needs today such living. Give us who name thy name and call upon thee, give us, we beseech thee, so to live in society that we may be an example to all around us of the fruitfulness and the blessedness of the life that is hid with Christ in thee. We pray this morning, Lord, for our society in all its fragmentation, in all its disorder and turmoil, in its lack of true values, in its lack of true coordinates by which men could guide their lives into the path of peace. And we pray, Lord God, that in such a time thou wilt, in thy sovereign grace and power, re-establish in our land ways of righteousness and integrity and honor and truth. O God, when we see how truth itself has been devalued and sacrificed so often on the altar of expediency, when principle is held at a discount, when men and communities and nations and governments allow themselves to be guided by expediency, no longer by standards of rectitude and integrity, our hearts would fail within us for fear. O God, our Father, we pray that thou would renew a life of principle in those that bear authority over us. We would like to think, O God, that governments would be guided by standards of integrity rather than by expediency, rather than by whether what they do will influence essential supplies of things like oil and raw material. Oh God, what does our world come to when men are afraid to stand on principle, lest oil supplies be interfered with? What has happened, Lord, to our society when truth is at a discount? Because oil is needed. God, forgive us. Forgive us for such blasphemy in national life. Forgive us, Lord, and bring, we beseech thee, to the hearts of men and of nations some sense of principle and integrity before it's too late. God, forgive us. God, forgive us that we are party to such shabby thinking in world affairs. God, have mercy upon us that we've allowed standards of living so to ensnare us, so to lead us in bondage, that we dare not do the things that are right in case our petrol go up a few more pence a gallon. Oh God, what a crazy world we live in. Help us to see it. Help us to see it and appreciate what is happening to men's hearts and men's minds. And grant in thy pity and compassion that a revulsion may strike at the heart of the nation. Help us to see, Lord, that it would be better to be truly poor than to sacrifice principle for base and unworthy end. Lord, it is this spirit that we covet for our land once again. Principles that once made us great, principles that once made us fear to do base and unworthy things in public life. Hear our cries, O God. Open our eyes,
and open the eyes of the nation to see that where there is no vision, the people perish. O God, for lack of this vision, the Christian West is perishing today. Awake, O Lord, and stretch forth thy mighty arm and quicken us by thy Holy Spirit to a new awareness of our desperate need. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The hymn number 191, Come Down, O Love Divine, Seek Thou This Soul of Mine. 191.
Thank you.
Now we continue to look at Peter's teaching in this epistle on submission, the section which began at chapter 2, verse 13. We've already spent two mornings on this theme, particularly in relation to the powers that be, and also to the issue of servants and masters, which we extended to the theme of industrial relations. It seems to me that the principles that we have unfolded in these studies, especially last Sunday morning, are equally applicable across the board to our relations, our relation to the powers that be, to our masters, our employers, and within the personal relationship of marriage. And the qualifications that we mentioned last week are valid not only in the realm of authority and government, but also, and for the same kind of reasons, in the servant-master relationship, and also within the personal relationship of marriage. Now, what we said last time was this. The injunction given in chapter 2, verse 13, to submit to authority as lawfully constituted, is an injunction of God. It applies in the case of good rulers and bad ones alike, as is clear from the implication in verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, those that are difficult and oppressive. And that injunction is valid and stands without modification. But we said that it is not the only injunction of God. There are others in Scripture, and we quoted Acts 5 and 29, where Peter, faced with the challenge of the Sanhedrin, said, "We must obey God rather than men." And when we cannot, for conscience' sake, obey authority, then it is not only more important to obey God rather than men, it is indeed infinitely more important. That was the principle that we enunciated last Sunday morning. And this, it seems to me, is valid in the other two realms also, that of industry, servants and masters, and in that of the home and personal relationships in marriage. That is to say, it is a Christian duty to be submissive to one's masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, we know that this had primary reference, when Peter spoke it, to the attitude of slaves, who had, as a matter of fact, no rights at all in the ancient world. Slaves and slave owners is what the New Testament is referring to in servants and masters, but clearly it has application here also in the present day context. It is a Christian duty to be submissive in industrial relations, for example. There are, however, situations in which it might be impossible for conscience' sake to remain silent and submissive. One great historical instance of this was the question of the abolition of slavery. And obeying God is more important than obeying this injunction to submit. And we saw that it was very often a choice of two evils. There's no simplistically right course. It's always wrong to disobey the word of God. But it can be more wrong on some occasions not to, if it violates conscience. But that's one thing, and this is a very far cry from the notion of revolt and protest at the drop of a hat, which is our contemporary disease in society today. Now, we go on to our passage for this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the submission of wives to husbands. Now, it seems to me, if we're going to take a logical and a rational view of Scripture, that these two considerations and injunctions that we've been speaking about apply here also and are relevant. The injunction to submit, which is of God, and also, on occasion, the overriding injunction to obey God rather than men. I was reading in a missionary magazine only last night after I went home from the prayer meeting an illustration of this very thing, where a Japanese Christian lady was commanded to worship the family gods. Now, as a Christian, she is obliged to be in subjection to her husband. What does she do if her husband commands her to worship idols? This is where the other injunction, we must obey God rather than men, comes in. And on occasion, that overriding injunction to obey God rather than men is valid. And this is something that we need to read into what Peter is saying here. Well, now, let's look in some detail at what the apostle is saying here. Quite often, of course, in this rather emotive subject, it's the Apostle Paul who is knocked and slagged. I think that's the in phrase nowadays. For his teaching on this subject, and people accuse him of being a woman hater and therefore scarcely a reliable teacher on this matter. And sometimes people just dismiss Paul's teaching on this subject as invalid, because that was the kind of man he was, a woman hater. But here's Peter as well, doing exactly the same thing. And that must really make us pause before invalidating this teaching on these grounds. But Peter and Paul apart, this is the word of God we're dealing with, and we may not simply dismiss it and say, oh, I don't agree with that. A Christian is one who, by definition, submits himself to the discipline and the obedience of the word of God. But bear in mind what we said in our opening studies in 1 Peter about Peter's purpose in writing this epistle. It was, we said, to strengthen and encourage believers under pressure, to stand firm and steadfast, and not stumble and fall. Now, this, it seems to me, is an important consideration as we look at this particular passage. For it means that obedience to the word of God is one of the ways in which that steadfastness can be established. Paul said to Timothy once, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that's very true here, as in other spheres. He keeps just as much as we commit to him. And committal here means submission in obedience to his word and will. Here in the relation between husbands and wives, just as in chapter 2, it was our relation to authority and the powers that be. And that's the force of this word, likewise. It's the same kind of situation, says Peter. And the same categories apply within the marriage relationship as apply in the rest of society. And it's clear that in both passages, the criterion for Christian behavior, and that which is to be our first consideration, is what is acceptable to God. Even with unjust rulers and froward masters, the Christian duty is submission. And likewise, even with an extremely difficult partner, wifely submission is enjoined. That's what Peter is saying. That's the teaching. And there are two things said here about such wifely submission, or subjection as it is called. First, it will lead to influence on the unbelieving husband, verses 1 and 2. They may also, without the word, be won by the demeanor of the wives while they behold your chaste demeanor coupled with fear. That's the first implication. The second is that this wifely subjection will lead, verses 3 to 6, to a certain decorum in dress and adornment, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And holy women of old are held up as the example here. Now, as we said in the earlier passages, what Peter is asking for here is simply obedience to the divinely ordained order and arrangement as between man and woman. The natural and spiritual order, according to Scripture, is that the husband is the head of the wife. The equality of the sexes in this regard is not a biblical conception. But to say this does not imply inferiority of women to men, and that's not what Peter has in mind. Not even when he speaks of the woman as the weaker vessel. There is an equality of dignity and indignity between the sexes. And in this sense, Paul can say, as he does in one place, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And as Peter says here, in that regard, man and woman are heirs together of the grace of life. I think we need to recognize the truly revolutionary nature of that word in the ancient world. It is elevating man and woman to an equality in dignity before God, which was simply unknown in the ancient world. But that doesn't alter the fact that there is a differentiation of function between men and women. As C.S. Lewis puts it, marriage is a partnership, but in any partnership, decisions have to be made, and inevitably there will come times when there is a division of opinion. Whose opinion then will be authoritative? The Scripture says, the man's. And Lewis goes on, it is more natural for man to be the head of the household. Even women themselves despise another woman who henpecks her husband. Poor man, they say, I can't imagine how he puts up with it. And of course, it's not natural for a woman to be masculine, is it? Surely the charm, the adornment of a woman lies in being womanly and feminine. I speak as a man. And that's why the assumption of masculine attitudes or clothes is, from a scriptural point of view, basically unseemly. And I do think that the teaching of Scripture is quite unequivocal in this, that the more the Holy Spirit is at work in a woman's heart, the more womanly and feminine she will be, and the more naturally she will not only be, but also want to be submissive in this sense that Peter speaks here. And that takes us to the real heart of Peter's teaching and to the principle involved. But look at the two things that Peter mentions here that I underlined a moment ago: the influence on the unbelieving husband and the certain decorum in dress and deportment. As I say, the situation that's envisaged is that of a woman who has come to Christ and become a believer and is now concerned for her husband's salvation. But he reacts against the gospel and he won't come to church. What is she to do? Well, if God claims one partner in a marriage for himself, then if we take seriously the biblical teaching that in marriage two are made one flesh, then it must surely be evident that God's will must necessarily be for the other partner to be brought to Christ also. And so she is encouraged to believe for his salvation. But she must be careful. She must obey the rules, the Maker's instructions. And one of them is, wives, be in subjection to your own husband. He can be won without the word, either apart from hearing the gospel or apart from the wife's witnessing to him by lip, namely by her demeanor, showing forth in her life the grace of Christ. It is the witness of humility and grace that Peter is underlining here. He doesn't mean that a woman will never speak to her husband or other members of the family about spiritual things, but in this area of life, life is more important than word. And nothing is surer than that if she preaches at him, she'll drive him further and further away. This is a very, very complex situation, complex psychologically, as well as complex spiritually. And the more one reads the scripture, the more one is obliged to admire the restraint of scripture and the wisdom of scripture. If any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won
by the demeanor of the wives. And then the other thing is decorum in dress. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, we could go to town on that, couldn't we? If we had a mind to. But the important thing here is that there is a principle involved, and it's the principle we need to grasp. So sober a commentator as John Calvin says, Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament. Isn't that encouraging to the ladies? Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament, but the evil of vanity. Now, clearly this can be pressed to literal extremes. And the frightening thing is, it can also be pressed to literal extremes while missing the point, which is the inward reality of a meek and quiet spirit. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit will ensure that a woman will not dress wrongly or unworthily or unbecomingly. Now, let me say that again. I believe that is a thoroughly scriptural statement. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit will ensure that a woman will not dress wrongly or unworthily or unbecomingly. But having said that, we need to say one or two other things. A meek and quiet spirit is not the same as timid and mousy. A meek spirit is not weak, and a quiet spirit can be very spirited if occasion offer. And what is more, becoming and modest dress is not the same as dowdy dress. Elegance and smartness are quite compatible with modesty and seemliness. It's when the incompatibilities take over that the problems arise. And withal, I think we do need to recognize that a lot of this, once the principle is established, a lot of this is in the realm not so much of spirituality, but good sense. Some people haven't much dress sense. Of course, I include the men in that. And this is a place where people who have some dress sense could exercise a wise and discerning ministry. Is it fanciful to suppose that someone spiritually mature and with a good sense of humor could say to someone who turned up in an outrageous garb and say to them, come on now, this just won't do, will it? Look at you. It's the principle that's important. And elegance and smartness are quite compatible with modesty and seemliness. We touched on this the other Sunday evening, didn't we? We have to distinguish between what is current fashion, I'm using that in the best sense, and spiritual reality. There was a time when to wear a skirt above your ankles was regarded as extremely immodest in a woman. I imagine that no one would regard it thus today. So that, to put it bluntly, the length of a skirt is really very relative. And people must beware of adopting a frumpish, even Grundyish attitude. It's very possible, you know, for Christian people in this regard to develop a perpetual frown of disapproval, and that helps nobody, nobody at all, as well as being very suspect from a scriptural point of view. Now, Peter's primary concern here is the positive inward reality, the hidden man of the heart. Men look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And it is the hidden man of the heart that Peter's concerned with, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, in all this, that we can draw out a principle that Peter is implying. A woman's calling is to be a woman, and the more womanly she is, the more she fulfills her destiny in the mind and intention of God. And that destiny is fulfilled as she submits to God's appointed plan for her as a woman. That is to say, as she submits. But of course that applies to men also. Men have the limits of God placed upon them as well. And when we studied Paul's teaching in Ephesians on this very theme, we pointed out that woman's obedience to her husband is something she owes in the first instance not to her husband but to God, and the husband may not assume that it is his by right. When a woman obeys her husband, when a woman submits to her husband, she's offering God something before she's offering her husband something. And let the husband who takes that as his right do so at his own peril. You see, rightly understood, the scripture hedges in this whole situation with great restraints. And any idea of unfairness or inferiority just does not come in Peter's or in Paul's teaching. And of course, we recall, don't we, how Peter, at the end of chapter 2, holds up Christ as an example of submission in this way. But now, let's think of the other injunctions, obeying God rather than men. What if the man makes married life intolerable, as sometimes it is? Paul says in Romans 12 and 18, and this is an expression of the same general principle, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But does not this hint at or imply that sometimes it may not be possible? What about the battered wife syndrome, as we hear about it in society so much today? Now, it's here that we see the same sort of parallel as we have in industry or with the powers that be. It is one thing to say that there could be occasions when submission within a marriage relationship is intolerable and ought to be superseded by the other injunction about obeying God rather than man. For example, if and when a man puts intolerable pressure upon his wife because of her Christian testimony and persecutes and oppresses her for that testimony. Or, as I gave an illustration earlier on, about the Japanese woman who was obliged
and commanded to worship false gods. Now, it's one thing to say that there could be occasions when submission is intolerable, and therefore it ought to be superseded by the other injunction to obey God rather than men. But it is quite another thing to advocate the abandonment of the concept of submission within a marriage relationship at the drop of a hat, and for a wife to leave her husband for what are insufficient reasons. Because this would be an irresponsible attack on the divine institution of marriage as such. And it seems to me, and I hazard my own viewpoint here, this is one of the fatal objections to the new concept in the divorce law of our land, which allows divorce on what is called the irretrievable breakdown of the marriage. Because that is inevitably a subjective assessment of the idea of what is irretrievable. Often, all that it means is, I don't love him anymore and I don't want to stay with him anymore. So that you see, there's no easy answer to this, any more than there's an easy answer to the question, should a Christian go on strike? And we must avoid simplistic approaches to this. We cannot say that there could never be an occasion in which it would be right in the sight of God because of the intolerableness of a married situation for that wife to leave her husband. We cannot say there would never be that situation. But I think we should be very concerned with the trends in society today when, to use the phrase I've used several times this morning, at the drop of a hat, a marriage can be done away with. Turn, in closing, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul's teaching on this subject is set out. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, at verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, don't be alarmed by that phrase. All that Paul is saying here is that in what he said previous to this, he had specific teaching of Jesus to go by. Here, he hasn't got specific teaching of Jesus to quote, but as he says at the end of the chapter, he thinks he has the Spirit of God in what he says. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, this is the thing the other way round from Peter, if any man, brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. She mustn't. He mustn't say, now, I'm a Christian and she won't come, therefore she's out. No, says Paul, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And if he's prepared to live with her, then she'll be very wise to act in a wifely fashion and be submissive within that context. And we know perfectly well that many unbelieving husbands have made very good husbands and you might say deserve this attitude from their wives. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife.
on the grounds that I've already explained, that God has made them one flesh, and therefore God's purpose is to win this man. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But they're not unclean, they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart... Now, notice, this is on spiritual grounds. If the unbelieving depart because she is a believer and he isn't, and if the departure is caused by the fact that she is a believer, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, some reverend scholars, including so significant a biblical scholar as Professor John Murray, maintains that this is a second injunction in relation to divorce, and this kind of separation is on a par with the other cause of breakdown and the other cause for divorce, namely adultery. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not bound by the marriage bond in such cases. But that's not departure on any old ground. That's departure purely on the grounds of Christian testimony. And a man is turning away from God when he turns away from his converted wife. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? I take this to refer to the possibility. Don't do anything precipitately, because you might preempt the possibility of your wife or your husband finally coming to Christ. Now, although this whole matter is a very vexed one, I think when we take the teaching of Scripture as a whole and compare Scripture with Scripture, we have real safeguard. And I think it's usefully summed up in the contrast that I made earlier on. It is one thing to say that there can be occasions when submission is intolerable and ought to be superseded by the other injunction about obeying God rather than man, but it's quite another thing to advocate the abandonment of the concept of submission at the drop of a hat, and for a wife to leave her husband for what are basically insufficient and even irresponsible reasons. And it's my view that there are very few relationships that are totally incompatible. Where there's a will, there's a way. One of the tragedies in modern life is that so many youngsters go into marriage with a reservation in the back of their minds in terms of something like this. If this doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. Now, that's one of the most pernicious attitudes in modern life. And it's hurled at us by the media every day of the week. And it's utterly pernicious, because it immediately proceeds to attack the basic marriage vow, until death us do part. And that is transmuted into until I no longer am in love with him. What irresponsibility. That's the realm where we need to see the dangers. So that we apply these two principles to this, as to masters and servants and the powers that be. The injunction of God is submission. And this is the divinely ordained order for human life. In our relation to the powers that be,
in our relation to our masters, our employers, in relation to our marriage relationship. But it is possible for another injunction of God in certain circumstances to supersede, and in which case it is not only more important to obey God rather than men, but infinitely more important. But we had better see to it that we are really in the realm of conscience before God before we lightly depart from the divine injunction of submission. May God bless his holy word to us. Now, shall we sing some verses of hymn 464, "Make Me a Captive, Lord, and Then I Shall Be Free." The first two verses and the last verse of hymn 464, omitting verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.